I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles and please open up to the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Titus, if you please turn to the first chapter of this short letter. I want to ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God and the prayer, and then I'll have you sit down as we look into our text. Paul begins this letter, and we'll read the first four verses this way. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who can never lie, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Let's pray. Oh, great God, we once again are on holy ground. Your truth is open before us, the word of truth. We thank you for these words which the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write to his son in the faith, Titus. And Father, our request here this morning is that we might learn about Paul, about you, our great God, and something about Titus and how these words apply to us as your people. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please do take your seats. I hope that you agree with the words I'm about to say to you, and the words I'm about to say to you are these: we can never know our Bibles too well. We can never know our Bibles too well. I was first introduced to the Bible in 1974 at the tender age of 24 years old. And since then, that's 48 years ago, hard to believe, but since then I've been reading and studying the Word of God and incorporating it, using it in my daily life. I can tell you that my desire continues to be to understand the Word of God better and better, to seek to plumb its depths. And I know that no matter how many years I still have in this world, I'll never plumb the depths of the truth of Holy Scripture. But my craving for truth only grows, and I realize that the Bible is essential and necessary if we're to know the true and living God, who is the source of truth and who is truth Himself. And I pray that this is the desire of your heart as well. So with those words, I want us to take a look here in this short letter, Paul's letter, or his epistle to Titus. And it's only three chapters long, and yet it's packed with vital news that we can use. Great truths are to be found as we read through this and study through this short book. So this morning, my introduction will be to examine these opening four verses. And when I look at these opening four verses, I note that Paul wants to tell us something about himself. We see that in the very first part of verse 1. Then as we look at verses 1, 2, and 3, we note that Paul wants to tell us things about the Lord God Almighty. And then when we get to verse 4, we see the recipient mentioned, who is Titus, and we want to learn something about Titus as well. But I want to point out that you might think, well, this is a letter written personally to this individual, and it is. But the content is for all of us. If you go to the very last verse in Titus chapter 3, Paul concludes the letter this way. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith." And then you see that last line there, "Grace be with you all." The word "you" in that last line is "you" plural. So yes, Paul is writing specifically to Titus, but he's also wanting all of us as believers to know the content of this letter and see the application to ourselves. What's the first word you see in verse 1 of chapter 1? What's the first word you see there? It's what? Paul, right? Now, it's very interesting. Just turn over a page or two to the next book, which is Philemon. What's the first word you see in that little one chapter letter that Paul wrote to Philemon? What's the first word? Paul. Okay, let's go back to 2 Timothy, the book that's right before Titus. What's the first word that you see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1? It's Paul as well, right? If you were to go all the way back to the book of Romans, and every letter that Paul writes, he has 13 letters that we know he wrote, every one of them, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, they all start with Paul's name. Paul, the apostle. And so it's very interesting that we recognize who the human author is. It's the apostle Paul. And what's the context historically? Well, we believe that Paul is writing this on what we might term his fourth missionary journey. Now, we know that Paul was on three missionary journeys because we go back to the book of Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts of the Apostles is such an important book. It bridges the four Gospels into the part of the New Testament that we call the Epistles. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we wouldn't know who Paul was. We wouldn't understand about this ministry to Gentiles, because the four Gospels records the life of the Lord Jesus, a Jew, in Israel, ministering primarily to Jews. But now the Apostle Paul is going to be brought into the picture, and it's Luke, the author of the Gospel according to Luke, who writes the book of Acts, and it's Luke who tells us in Acts chapter 9 about the conversion of this man whose name was Saul of Tarsus, and how he becomes the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And so the book of Acts of the Apostles is very important. It covers the first 30 years of New Testament church history. And not only do we learn about the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, but we also read about his three missionary journeys in the book of Acts of the Apostles, his missionary travels in Asia Minor and then into Europe to preach the gospel and to plant Christian churches. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, what's going on? Well, Paul had been arrested. He's in the imperial city of Rome. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Luke tells us that Paul's a prisoner in Rome. And it ends. It doesn't end with his death. It doesn't end with mention of his release. It just ends with mention of his imprisonment in Rome. But we know that Paul was set free from that imprisonment in Rome, the one we read about in Acts 28. Because as we read through what we call here the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we see that Paul is out continuing what we might call his fourth missionary journey. Now, we don't have any divinely inspired history about what he was doing as we have in the book of Acts. So we have to sort of be doing our detective work looking at 1 Timothy and looking at Titus and trying to put these things together. According to historians, Paul was set free from that first Roman imprisonment about AD 62. And when we read 1 Timothy, we see that Paul is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, there, and he's telling them about the problems in the church in Ephesus and encouraging him to deal with those problems in Ephesus. And when we get to Titus, we see that Paul has sent Titus to the island of Crete, that Greek island, to put things in order. You can see that in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. You're to be my representative there, Titus, so that you might put what remain in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, when you look at this pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy and you look at that of Titus, you'll see that there's many similarities between these two letters. They're both being written to men who are younger than Paul, who are called into the pastorate. And in both these letters, we see that Paul gives encouragement and qualifications for Timothy and Titus to ordain elders. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you see it right here in Titus chapter 1, from verse 5. And following, in both 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul is giving instructions to these men of God to pursue sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine or teaching, and then with that sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine, to refute the gainsayers and the false teachers in both those letters. And then they are to, with their sound doctrine, to encourage God's people to pursue holiness and godly living. And there's a big emphasis in the book of Titus on good works. Coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then producing good works just flows forth naturally from a new heart. Now, when we talk about 2 Timothy, so 1 Timothy and Titus would have been written around the same time, maybe AD 62-63. But when we get to 2 Timothy, that's the last will and testament of Paul. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's talking about his impending death. So apparently the Apostle Paul got rearrested. He's again imprisoned in Rome. And in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, he speaks about his death, which is at hand. And according to church tradition, the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero in about AD 68. So it's interesting that we try to put together the sequence of events, but you know, I think a thing that's very important for us to recognize as we think about this history and try to piece things together, we need to recognize that the book that we follow isn't a book of ideas. It's not a book of pithy sayings. It's a historical document. The Bible is rooted in history. Paul was a real man. And Paul is writing to real people as he writes his letters to the churches, and as he writes to Timothy, and as he writes to Philemon, and as he writes to Titus, a real person writing to real people with real problems, needing real truth to deal with the issues in their life and in their Christian communities and their duties and responsibilities to the world around them. So Paul is the human author. But remember, as Paul writes himself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as he writes to the church there, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is effectively at work in you who believe." Paul is a human being writing to real people in real situations and circumstances. But the Holy Spirit is moving him to write exactly what God wanted to be written. And if you turn over, right, we're looking in Titus chapter 1. Maybe turn over a page or two. Look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does Paul say in verse 16 and 17, the last two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3? He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be complete, fully adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture. Paul tells us he was writing scripture, and Peter testifies to that fact as well in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we look further into this very first verse, we not only see Paul's name mentioned as the first word, but then Paul describes what he's about. He says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You look at that word in my ESV. I have the word servant. In some of your translations, you may have the word bond slave or bond servant. Some other translations simply have the word slave there. Paul, a slave of God. I think the word servant in the English Standard Version is a little bit too innocuous. I don't think it gives us really the import of the word. The Greek word that Paul uses that's translated as servant or bond servant is doulos. And the idea in the first century behind this Greek word doulos was this: a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. That's really profound. The idea behind the word doulos is a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. There was real slavery like this in first century Rome. And the Apostle Paul realizes as he looks back at where he was prior to his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes that he was a slave to sin and to his own self, his own pride. But it was on Damascus Road that Paul had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was changed in the most radical way. Now, our conversion may not be outwardly as dramatic as Paul's was on Damascus Road, but our conversion, if it's a real, true, genuine conversion, is just as radical as Paul's conversion was. Paul was changed on the inside, and his life took on a whole completely different trajectory. Paul would write this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. What's the price that God purchased us with? Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Nothing apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary can redeem a sinner from his or her sin and reconcile such a person to God and change that person so radically that now our whole purpose in life has been altered and changed. The things we used to love and treasure are totally different now once God does a work of grace in our heart. We have new affections, new desires, new aspirations, new longings, new dreams. And it's all because of our encounter with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's ministry within us to conform us more and more to the image of the Son of God. Now, these Corinthians and all of these people that Paul is writing to in his epistles, we're all aware of this word doulos and what it meant in their society. So when they became converted, they understood that now they were now servants or slaves of the true and living God. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22. He says, were you a bond servant, ESV, doulos? Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, your physical freedom from slavery, avail yourself of the opportunity. Then in verse 22, the next verse, he says, for he who was called in the Lord as a doulos, as a slave, is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Everybody's a slave of somebody or something. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to yourself. You're a slave to some perverse lifestyle. But if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, then you're truly free. You're really free. You can be incarcerated. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you're a free man. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And in verse 36 of John 8, so if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be truly free. We need a liberator. And our liberator then, with our conversion, becomes our master, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. No greater master, no more loving master can anyone know than that of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I ask you, are you a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, I am. Have you been purchased with his blood? If not, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're a slave to that sin. And sin is a cruel taskmaster. But Paul goes on. He not only mentions his name and calls himself a servant of God, but then he goes on and he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostolos means one who is sent forth. As we read the Gospels, we read about 12 disciples. And we see that Judas was a false apostle, committed suicide. But the apostles were those who were called by Jesus Christ, and it's a foundational gift and office in the life of the church. It is the apostles and the close associates of the apostles who wrote what we call the New Testament. And to be an apostle, one had to, according to Acts chapter 1, had to have seen the Lord Jesus, had been with him from the time of his baptism, and was a witness of his resurrection. That's in Acts chapter 1. They were getting ready to pick the man who was going to take Judas's place, and that was the criteria that was called for. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says that the signs of the apostles were miracles and wonders. They did miracles in the name of Jesus, which authenticated their ministry, the words they spoke and the words they wrote. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, the collection of all the books that make the New Testament, the foundational gift and office of apostle was retired. There are no more apostles anymore. There are no new additions to the Bible. We don't have loose leaf Bibles. Let me stick this in there and that in there because so-and-so claimed to be an apostle and claimed he had these words from God. No, we have a completed canon of Scripture. But Paul reaffirms his office by using his statement that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This gives his writing a special authority. So these are Paul's opening words. Here I am, I'm Paul. I'm a servant, I'm a doulos, I'm a slave of God. And I am one sent forth with special authority given me by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at yourself, how do you view yourself? Do you see yourself as a doulos? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I've been bought with a price. He's my master. And while you and I may not be apostles, we all have a spiritual gift. Every born-again Christian is part of a church and has a spiritual gift. What's your spiritual gift? How would you describe the gift that God has given to you? And are you using that spiritual gift that God has given to you in the context of the local church? Well, Paul goes on. He tells us things about himself. But then he says what his ministry is about. And as he speaks about this ministry that God has given to him, which he's going to emphasize in this letter, he also tells us some very important things about God Almighty. He says here at the end of verse 1, 2, and 3, he says, I've been called into the ministry for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. My ministry is to speak the truth to God's people so that they can be built up and live godly lives. It's more than information received in the head. It's truth that filters into all of our body parts and is carried out with godly living. In verse 2, he says, this is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, this truth was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Incredible content in these few verses. When you look at these verses, Paul is telling us that the true and living God is a God of purpose. He's a God with a plan. And this purpose was determined in eternity past. God decreed what he would do in time and space in the history of humanity. And we see this purpose and plan being carried out day by day in our lives and in the history of this world. And this plan and purpose that God decreed in eternity past will not only move through this life of ours, but will continue into eternity future. And so Paul is telling us that God is a God with a plan and a purpose. He's a sovereign God. He is a God who is in control of all things. And no matter whether we consider something very big or we consider something very small and insignificant, all of these things are under God's control. Nothing is considered insignificant to our God. He is the God of the big picture, and he is the God of the details. He is at once the transcendent God who is over all that he has made, but he's also, at the same time, a God who is immanent, which means he's involved in all the affairs of mankind. Nothing comes to pass apart from his sovereign will and decree. And we read that God has a general love for all people. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that God sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust. You don't have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to experience outward and material blessings in this world. But we also read in these verses that we have before us, at the end of verse 1, God has a special love for a particular group of people who are referred to in verse 1 as his elect, his chosen ones. And if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul tells us that God has a people that were chosen in Christ before the world began, before time, before any material things, the people chosen in Christ before the world began, and these people were predestined to be holy and blameless before God in love. Are you one of God's elect? You say, well, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect? Well, God not only ordained the end, but also the means, and the means to recognizing you're one of God's elect is your response to the gospel. Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's the case, then you can know that you are one of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God has purposed to give his elect what? Eternal life. Notice here in verse 2, Paul speaks about in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, before time began. The hope of eternal life. You know, that word hope is very interesting. How do we use the word hope most often, right? I hope my sports team wins the big game coming up. Or we might say, well, I really hope I can take the trip I planned. I hope all things work out so I can actually take that trip. It's kind of like I'm looking forward. I got my fingers crossed that nothing hinders or hampers that team of winning or that trip from taking place. But that's not how Paul uses the word hope here. I have eternal life. I have God's kind of life. It was given to me through God's grace and through His Son Jesus Christ, applied to me by the Holy Spirit. I have eternal life, but I have not realized all that is mine in Christ, and I won't until I'm in glory. The word hope here is used for eager anticipation, joyful expectation. It will come to pass, but it's still yet future. And once it comes to pass, then I won't hope any longer because now it's fully realized. But you can bank on the promises of God because, as Paul says here, what? The true and living God, He doesn't lie. Every promise God makes to us in the Word of God is golden. You can take it to the bank. You can depend on it. It's trustworthy because God cannot lie. God is truth. He is the source of truth, and He is truth Himself. And how are these promises of God made known to us? Very interesting. God has made these promises made known to us over time. He's manifested these promises to us over time throughout biblical history. And He makes these things known to us through preaching. You see that? Through the preaching of which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Very interesting that God is called a Savior at the end of verse 3. And then in verse 4, Jesus Christ is called Savior. Paul's going to repeat that in each chapter. That God is our Savior, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And you look in the Old Testament, we know there's only one Savior. So it surely testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unity and harmony of the persons of the Godhead. The primary way that God makes His truth known is through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, that we have ears to hear what God has to say to us in His Word. That we attend worship services where we hear the Word of God faithfully taught, faithfully preached, and we learn of the promises of God cannot fail. Paul's a preacher of the truth, and he's proclaiming glorious, liberating truth. May God give us ears to hear. And now notice that Paul is not only a slave of God, not only is he an apostle of Jesus Christ, not only is he a preacher of the truth, one who disciples Christians, but we see that he's an evangelist because that's noted in verse 4, isn't it? He's writing to Titus, my true child or my legitimate child in a common faith. Common faith. The gospel came to Titus. Remember I talked about similarities between 1 Timothy and Titus? Well, you look at verse 4 of Titus chapter 1. I'll read you 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. Okay, you looking at it? This is what 1 Timothy 2 says. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then he gives the apostolic greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both these men were the product of Paul's evangelistic efforts. And both these men, Timothy and Titus, were discipled by the Apostle Paul, taken under his wing, and worked with him in the field of missions, going out and preaching the gospel, planting churches. That was part of Timothy and Titus's ministry. They were both young men who heard the gospel, believed, and were discipled by Paul. Now, it's most probable both of them came to saving faith in Paul's first missionary journey, right? Which we read about in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And that both these men would have traveled, they would have both known one another, and both of these men would have traveled with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. And we can see from the content of 1 Timothy and Titus that they were involved as Paul was doing his second missionary journey. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you can read about Timothy. But you don't read about Titus in the book of Acts. His name's not mentioned. But we do read his name in the book of Galatians. Paul talks about Titus in Galatians chapter 2. His name is mentioned two times in Galatians chapter 2. And so as we look in Galatians 2, we learn that Titus was with Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council. That's recorded in Acts 15. We know from Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was a Gentile and that he did not submit himself to the Jewish sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. That's told us in Galatians chapter 2 as well. Timothy was circumcised, right? Acts chapter 16. He had a pagan father and a Jewish mother. Now, while Titus is mentioned twice in Galatians 2, you read 2 Corinthians, you know how many times Titus' name is mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians? 9 times. And when you read it, you see that the Apostle Paul had such a great love for Titus. He was so encouraged by Titus, by Titus's faithfulness, by Titus's presence, by Titus's godliness, by his servant-like attitude of Jesus Christ. So read through 2 Corinthians and note each time Titus is mentioned in the context in which Paul speaks of him. And now as we get into this brief letter, we see that Titus was Paul's personal representative to put the churches on this Greek island of Crete in order, to ordain elders, men who met the criteria and who were able to shepherd the flock and to refute the false teachers who were on the scene. And so Paul ends this salutation, his greetings, with the apostolic greeting, grace and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in all of Paul's epistles right at the very beginning. The apostolic greeting. That's why we use it in our service. We greet you in the name of the true and living God. So I'm going to ask you here as we close, how familiar are you with this short epistle? Have you read it many times? Do you enjoy and appreciate reading this short letter, Titus? Well, I want to encourage you this week to read through the book of Titus. It doesn't take long to read it. In fact, you know what I would do? I'll encourage you to read it every day between now and next Sunday so that you become very familiar with the contents of it. And as I close, I ask you, well, we saw what Paul said about himself and what he said about the true and living God and some of what he says about Titus, but what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you have one? Have you encountered Jesus Christ personally? Can you call yourself one of his doulos, his slaves? You recognize him, that he has mastery over your life, and you willingly and gladly submit to him and his lordship? Or are you still a slave to your own sin and your own self? What are your spiritual gifts? Are you utilizing them in the life of the church? What do you know about God? As you speak with people, can you go into detail about God? That he's a sovereign God, that he's a God with a plan and a purpose, that history is indeed his story, that you have eternal life, and you know that you'll spend eternity with the living God. What do you know about God? Are you able to communicate biblical facts about God to other people. Point them to Holy Scripture. What do you know about the subject of election and predestination? Spoken about in the Bible, we ought to know everything we can, biblically speaking. And you know, finally here we see that Paul has something to say about Titus. He had a blessed relationship with this dear brother in Christ. Do you have a sweet, blessed relationship with other committed Christians? Paul put time and energy into Titus's life. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you being discipled? Are you discipling other believers? These are things we ought to be pondering. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to have Holy Scripture, and how blessed we are to have been touched by you, touched by your Spirit, to have eyes that are open to recognize the importance of the Word of God, truth that liberates. We thank you for those who you used in our life to bring us the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for those who invested time and energy in our lives so that we could begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that we would be developing sweet, ever-deepening relationships with people with whom we share the common faith. Share our faith in the gospel, our faith in your Son, our faith in the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for the encouragement you've given us here this morning. And, Father, as we'll be partaking now of the sacrament in these next few moments, continue to bless us. We pray these things in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.